We are continuing today our study of John's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 11 of John's stories of Jesus. This is an interesting story. It's right after all the public ministry that Jesus has been doing. John is going to transition us into the last week of Jesus' life. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but this story is plunked down there, right in the middle of that transition. So all of chapter 11 is about this one thing, the death of Lazarus. The death of Lazarus. You know, when we come face to face with a lingering illness, personally, or someone that we love, a family member or a dear friend, it shakes us. It causes us to reflect, especially when if there is a death in the family as a result of that. When we come face to face with illness or a death in the family, we suddenly are confronted by our own mortality. You know, Psalm 90, verses 9 and 10, you know, the psalmist writes these words. He says, "All our days pass away under your wrath, O God. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." You know, when a lingering illness that, you know, a terminal illness is, you know, when we come face to face with that, or we come face to face with death of a loved one. Oh my goodness, those words of the psalmist just seem to capture us, because it just seems like life just goes by so fast. So fast. And it's so full of troubles and difficulty. You know, as human beings, there's nothing more formative than when we have to face terminal illness or death. And in the moment a terminal illness is diagnosed or a family member dies, it seems like life itself then begins to slow down and everything around us seems to be magnified, as our emotions that are locked deep inside of us, inside of our soul, start to bubble up to the surface. Anybody can relate to that? You know, recently a friend of mine received news that his mother had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and that she had been admitted to hospital for more tests. Now, that doesn't seem like it's a big, well, it was a big deal, but it doesn't seem like, hey, you know, you can go and you can visit your mom and you can be with her, right? Well, for him, the news caused an upheaval of emotions, deep, deep emotions, and he shared them with me, because his mom lives in the UK. And he was here in Canada. You know, for him, it was, what should I do? You know, this news has just come out of the blue. What do I do? Do I wait for the results of, you know, her tests before I book a flight to go over there? Because it's a long way to go. And I got to take time off of work. I got to do, you know, rearrange all kinds of things in my life. What do I do? Or do I just, you know, throw everything aside and book a flight and get there as soon as possible to be there for my mom? Wow. What do I do? What do I do? You know, sometimes we're confronted with circumstances that have life and death implications that will forever transform our perspective on life itself. And not just our perspective, but will transform us, will change us in some way. And I think many of us have been there. So as we come to this next story of Jesus in the Gospel of John, I think we all resonate with what's taking place in this story. You know, John begins this story, this next section of his gospel, with some introductions to us of the main characters that are in this story. Bill, I'm going to ask if you could turn my mic down a little bit. Anybody hearing a little ringing? Yeah, no, I am. Yeah. All right. Well, he introduces us to a number of people I'm sure that we can all relate to. John 11, verses 1 to 3, he says this: "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" So, you know, as John moves into this section, he introduces us to some new people, because we haven't met any of these people before. None of these people, with the exception of one at the very end, was one of his disciples, so we haven't heard their names before. So we just need to look at who's who here for a moment, okay? This is because John starts this section right there. He starts with Lazarus. Now, in the Gospels, there are a number of times that Lazarus' name comes up. But, you know, we're really not told a lot about who this man was, other than, in this case, he was a man who was very, very sick. Now, we're not told what his sickness was. We're not told, whether the sickness was a terminal illness or whether it was just something that all, like a virus that happened and all of a sudden, you know, he's in distress. We're not told that. So it kind of leaves it up in the air for us. We are told that he was from Bethany, and that's a little town within a very easy walk of Jerusalem. It's like a suburb of Jerusalem. So, you know, that's a significant part of this story as well. And then we're told that he was the brother of Mary and Martha. And now we know a little bit about Mary and Martha. We'll talk about Mary in just a moment. But it's interesting that he's the brother of Mary and Martha. And you know, whenever that occurs within the scriptures, or in the writing of the New Testament, when one person's name is referred to in relation to someone else, it usually means that the other person has a greater notoriety or a greater, is known better than the person that is being referred to. And that was the case with Lazarus. He just happened to be the brother of Mary and Martha. And we know the story of Mary and Martha, right? When Jesus had that visit with them. Well, it just happened to be in Lazarus's house where he had that visit. But Lazarus is not as, in this case, Lazarus was not necessarily as important as Mary and Martha, but Lazarus is now the center of attention. Okay, so that's that. And In all of this, we can get that he was a very close friend of Jesus, along with Mary and Martha. They were, you know, part of his support network, part of his family. Okay? So that's the connection. The family connection here with Jesus. So then we come to Mary. Mary and Martha. It's interesting that Mary's name, again, is first, because it says Mary and her sister Martha. So again, we're starting to kind of get a sense of who's who in this whole story here. Lazarus is the centerpiece because he's sick. Mary has a central role in this story as well because, you know, we'll find that out as we go along. It's spoiler alert. I'm not going to give you that right at the moment. But Martha is also mentioned, but she's kind of inconsequential in this whole introduction because she's just the sister of Mary. Now, why is Mary highlighted here? And it's interesting, when you look at how John writes this, there's this kind of brackets. I mean, in English, we put the brackets around it, but in the Greek, there's a noticeable, you know, reference here to Mary. It's kind of an aside in the story. It says, this Mary, you want to be very specific, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. You know, we're going to come to this story of Mary in chapter 12. So John wants us to understand that this Mary is a very significant person because she's going to do something that will stand out and be remembered forever in terms of her devotion to Jesus. And what did she do? Well, she poured out a pound of spikenard on Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. Now, that doesn't sound too, you know, significant for us, but just remember that that would have been a year's wages. It would have cost her a year's wages to show that extravagant love to Jesus. But she was willing to do that. And what is amazing about this is that, you know, when the disciples saw what she did, they were indignant at her waste of money. They were indignant because why would she spend that much money on doing that for Jesus? I mean, it's only a 5-minute operation, you know, of pouring it out, wiping it off with her hair. Why would she do such a thing? Why would she go to such extremes? Spending so much money, wasting that on Jesus. You know, but what we know in this story is that Jesus was grateful for the love and her devotion. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 13, he says this, truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That's how much Jesus loved Mary and Lazarus and their family. She was willing to pour out this extravagant love. And Jesus responded by, she will always be remembered for that. Because she didn't hold back her love and expression of her love and devotion to me. So we're getting an idea of the who's who right now. And it's in the context of a family relationship. Mary and Martha with Lazarus. Lazarus and Mary and Martha with Jesus. And they it was a loving family kind of dynamic that was there. That's the kind of loving family dynamic that is meant to be in this forever family that we're a part of, the church, Jesus' church. And so, as the story goes, as you know, John's introducing us this story. He says, you know, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus because their brother was sick. And when they sent this word, all they did was they sent a messenger. And they gave him a very specific message they were supposed to, that he was supposed to deliver to Jesus. It was simple. The one, Lord, the one you love is sick. The one you love is sick. You know, I as I've been reflecting on this, those words that they sent to Jesus, that message that they sent to Jesus, they could have sent more details, couldn't they? You would think that when they were sent a messenger, a whole day's journey to find Jesus, that they would give him all the details that he would need to be able to formulate a response. But all they said to Jesus was, Lord, the one you love is sick. Again, you know, if you put yourself into Mary and Martha's shoes, when a loved one is sick and you're sending a message to Jesus, what is that message? It's a cry. It's a cry for help. God, you need to know. You need to know that one of my loved ones is sick. We have to express that somehow. God, I just want you to know. And not only that, but I, you know, these words, you know, sometimes we don't have the words to say to God. Either when we find ourselves in that situation, facing an illness, a terminal illness, we don't know the words to say to God, but we just want him to know, God, I'm sick, or my family member's sick. And in expressing that, we also express some deeper emotions, some deeper expectations. God, I want you to know this because I want you to do something about it. I don't know what to ask you. I don't know how to ask you, but I want you to do something about this illness, about this pain that I'm feeling. Please do something. See, there was a lot in those words, you know. And the interesting thing is that they're prefaced by Lord. Lord. You know, when we don't know what to say, when we don't know how to respond to illness or a sudden death in the family, we just sometimes just have to say, Lord, help. And so these two women, they cry out to Jesus. They let out their unexpressed expectations in those words. And the messenger arrives and he finds the disciples and Jesus, and he gives them the message, and the message lands for Jesus, it lands for the disciples. And then what? Then what? Well, everyone responds to troubling news in different ways. Just think of how you respond when you've ever had that kind of news given to you about either your own health or someone in your family. You know, when Jesus got the news, this news from Mary and Martha, I'm sure that all the eyes were on him. All of his disciples' eyes were on him. After all, didn't Jesus have a track record of responding to this kind of news when people came to him and asked him to help? You know, Peter's mother, you know, Jesus had healed her when she was sick in bed. The centurion, when he came and he asked Jesus to heal his son, he just said, "Do it, Lord, from here, and you can do it. You don't have to come. You can just do it." When Jairus' daughter was sick, Jesus went with Jairus, raised up his daughter. On the way, that woman who touched the hem of his garment, she just had to touch the hem of his garment, and the healing power of God came through. You know, shouldn't Jesus be able to do something? What are you going to do, Jesus? All eyes were on him. In that moment, I'm certain the disciples were wondering, what would Jesus do? WWJD. What would Jesus do in this instance? Would he hold a prayer vigil? Would he heal somebody? Would he heal Lazarus from long distance? You know, long distance style, next best thing to be in there. You know, or would he drop everything and go and lay hands on him? WWJD. What would Jesus do? What was he going to do? Well, we're told what he did in John 11, 4-8. John tells us, he says, when he heard this, Jesus said to his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Mary, and that loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he went right away. I read that wrong. He stayed where he was for 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? You're going back there?" You know, what's interesting about this whole story here, this part of the story, is that when Jesus heard the news, his response was so unexpected. I'm sure the disciples thought, okay, he's going to go back right away. He's going to heal Lazarus somehow. But all he said in that moment was this puzzling statement. This puzzling statement, which is on par with the answer that he gave to the disciples concerning the man who was born blind. Do you remember that? You know, when the disciples asked Jesus a question about the man who was born blind back in chapter 9, he responded to them and said, you know, they asked, why was this man born blind? Was it himself or was it his parents who had sinned? And Jesus responded, no, it's neither of these. Unexpected answer. It's not either of these, but this has happened so that God may be glorified. God's work might be done in this man's life. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But here, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to not merely focus on the events that are unfolding, but to keep their focus on what God was doing through his son, through Jesus, so that he would be glorified through it. See, there, you know, oftentimes we focus on the events that are happening, and we get all caught up in the emotions and in the drama that's going on in our lives, those deep feelings about the illness and the sickness and the possible death, and we get so focused on that when we really need to be focused on what is God doing in this? What is God doing in me in this? And that's what he says, you know, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. You know, isn't that as clear? As clear can be? No, it's not. Not when we're in that place. You know, the disciples didn't understand. You know, and we don't fully understand, do we? If we're really honest with ourselves. You know, we don't fully understand what's about to take place when we go through these difficulties, these challenges, these formative moments when we're faced with our own mortality. We don't really fully understand, neither did the disciples. And so Jesus is saying, with these words, is saying to them, you know what, it's not for you to fully understand what's about to take place, but just trust me and follow my lead. Follow my lead. You know, the disciples didn't understand Jesus' questionable inaction. They didn't understand why he would just tarry for 2 days, business as usual, going about all the things that he was doing. God, Jesus, you just received this news about Lazarus. He's sick. You love his family. You got to do something. You know, hold a prayer vigil, say the magic words from a distance. Do something for him. But Jesus just went about his business as usual for a few days. And then he suddenly says, okay, it's time. Time to go back. It's time to do something. Time to get on your road. And then now they're going, oh, hold on. Hold on. We wanted you to do something from a distance. We didn't want you to do something up close because, you know, they were concerned about a few things. You know, at the time, they didn't fully understand that Jesus' response, but now looking back on these words, you know, and actions from Jesus, John understood that they were a precursor to what was to come, a beautiful miracle demonstrating the power of Jesus over life and death, not just in Bethany, but also in Jerusalem as well. And so, you know, as John is setting up this story of Jesus, he wants us to enter into and understand all of the emotions surrounding this pivotal story, this story. The story that's a transition from his public ministry to the events that will lead to the culmination of Jesus' mission, the last week of his life, his final Passover, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. All these things are just bubbling up beneath the surface here in this story. And John wants us to really get into this story because it's really important for us to understand what's going on inside of us when we face these kind of circumstances in our life. So let's take a moment. Let's take a moment right now at this point to put ourselves in the story. Imagine, okay? Use your sanctified imagination here. Imagine You're with Jesus. You're one of his disciples as you observe this messenger come and deliver this message to Jesus. Imagine, Jesus has received this news. He's made this statement, you know, hey guys, understand, this is not going to lead to death, but just trust me, this, you know, God has something bigger planned here. Something bigger is going to happen. And by the way, we're going back. We're going back to face whatever's we're gonna meet when we go back to Bethany. We know it's going into the lion's den, so to speak. Put yourself in that place. How are you feeling? What are your thoughts when you witness Jesus' inactivity around this? What's going through your mind? Who's fearful? Fear. Who's uncertain? Anybody uncertain? Yeah. Fear. Uncertainty. I just don't understand this. How am I going to get through this? How are we going to get through this? How's Lazarus and his family going to get through this? A lot of fear, a lot of uncertainty. But, you know, that's our human response. If this is how we feel, now we understand why the disciples responded the way that they did. You know, because, you know, is it any wonder that the disciples, expressed to Jesus respectfully expressed to him their fears and their misgivings about what he had just suggested they were about to do? He says, a short while ago, the Jews, or he says, Rabbi, teacher, you know, teach us here. Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? This is some place we don't want to be, Lord. We don't want to be there having to face all of these challenges, these struggles. And what are you going back there to do? Are you really going to accomplish anything by going back other than putting us all into more heartache and pain? You know, I really love the way John writes this part of the story, because, you know, Jesus responds to his disciples, their fears, their uncertainties, with a word of calm assurance. Since they had addressed him as Rabbi, Jesus took this as an opportunity as a teachable moment for them. You're going to call me my Rabbi? I'm going to give you a little bit of teaching here. I'm going to teach you how to approach this circumstance here. And this is the word that he shared with them, a timely word about time. He says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Now, you know, as we look at that and listen to that, You know, still, I hope you're still in that place of imagining you're the disciples. As you hear those words from Jesus, you know, these words are to be, these are calming words, words of assurance. And we're kind of sitting here going, well, how do you get assurance and calmness out of that? Well, this is where we go back to what Jesus had previously taught them in chapter 9, verse 5, the story of the healing of the blind man. Remember when they asked that question, Jesus had those words that he shared with them at that point? Well, he shared with them at that point a reminder of his life-giving presence and work. And this is what he said in John chapter 3 or 9, verses 3 to 5. He says, this has happened, relating to the blind man, this has happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. For as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. But night is coming when no one can do work. See, similar words, phrases about light and night and day. And then he says, for while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So with these words that Jesus was speaking to them here, he is actually bringing them back to that place of recognizing, you know, if you take anything from this, guys, if you remember anything from that story of the blind, like what happened with the blind man, remember this: I am the light of the world. I am, while I am in the world, you have light to guide you. You have me to guide you. You are not in the darkness stumbling around. When this news comes to you and you are not, we're not just stumbling in the dark. You have me and I am the light of the world. So remember that. Remember that. So he has them step back to that time and he reminds them. But you know, as the story continues, we see that the disciples didn't fully comprehend even what Jesus was saying there. They didn't necessarily take it as a word of comfort. They didn't remember things always, just how to put everything together. But by these words, Jesus was saying to them, you know, you may not fully comprehend what is happening here. It may seem like it's beyond your pay grade, but I know what's happening. I know what's happening. And what is about to happen is all part of my work. It's part of my mission. It's part of what I was sent here to do. And what is about to happen now is this. Lazarus, our friend, he's fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. That's part of my mission. That's my mission. I'm there to wake him up. That's why we're going. And yet, when Jesus said this, they still didn't get it. And isn't that so much like us? How many of us, when we get news or things that happen to us, we go off into that morass? You know, we talked about morass a little while back, you know, that place where all of a sudden we get all kinds of thoughts and things going around our heads. You know, what if we do this? What if we do that? What if, you know, if Jesus did this and Jesus did that, okay, well, it'll all sort itself out. Well, the disciples had no clue. They had a very human response, like us. They thought Jesus was talking about Lazarus falling asleep and getting better. And isn't that the case? You know, we apply our human prescriptions to things. You know, we have a difficult situation that comes along. We try to do all the things that are humanly possible to fix it all up on our own. you know, they say to Jesus, Jesus, if he falls asleep, he'll get better, right? You know, it's that whole thing, you know, that whole thing that we've been taught, you know, that, you know, if we're sick, all we need to do is rest. Drink plenty of fluids, take an aspirin or take your medication, and, well, everything will be fine. You know, you'll be right as rain shortly, you know, you'll get over it. You'll be fit as a fiddle again if we just follow that human prescription. And the disciples were thinking that way. Okay, if he's falling asleep, you're going to wake him up. I don't know why we need to go wake him up when if he just takes the necessary rest, he'll be okay. Wishful thinking on their part. They didn't want to go back to that hostile territory. But what this story tells us or shows us is that God's prescription, his kingdom way of doing things, is not always our way of doing things. You know, we wanna activate our human prescriptions, but our human prescriptions are not the right medicine all the time for us. Sometimes we just have to wait it out with Jesus. You know, in response to their misunderstanding, Jesus brings some kingdom clarity to this formative moment for them. He brings up some hard truth. Guys, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And then he says, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go now to be with him. Let's go now. You know, there's something significant about this statement that Jesus makes to them here. This statement from Jesus helps us to put two and two together in answer to the question that I'm sure that all of you have been wondering about, thinking about since we started this story, since Jesus got the news. Why in the world would Jesus wait an additional 2 days before he went back, before he said, let's go back to Bethany? He got the request from Mary and Martha. A loved one was sick. Why did he wait so long before he began to put in place an answer? You know, and isn't that us? We want things and we want them now, God. We want you to intervene in this situation. We want you to do your thing. We want you to heal me. I'm sick. I'm facing this. My dad is sick in a hospital bed. My mother is in a nursing home. I want you to do something. I want you to do it now. Isn't that us? And don't be mistaken. God could do something. Jesus could do something right now for you or for me. Or our loved one. But that's not always his purpose. It's not always his purpose. Sometimes, and this is the hard thing for us, is that sometimes Jesus has a purpose in the waiting. The waiting. Well, we have a hard time waiting, don't we? But Jesus has a purpose in the waiting. You know, his purpose, he tells them right there, his purpose was to form their faith. I'm so glad, I'm so glad I wasn't there with him, he says, so that you could believe. So that you could believe. Sometimes in the waiting, God's purpose is that our faith would be formed and shaped in the face of what is a seemingly impossible situation. In this case, it was the sting of death, with enemies lurking and waiting to pounce on Jesus and his disciples when they came back into that area. It was facing the finality of death and the grave. So many obstacles. So many obstacles to overcome. And from our human perspective, humanly speaking, these obstacles were insurmountable. Insurmountable. But his purpose, Jesus' purpose in waiting, was to create the conditions for their faith to grow so that they may believe. They may believe. And which brings us back to the question, how do we respond? How do we respond when we are faced with death in the family or a situation that feels like we're being overwhelmed by what seems like a death spiral of increasing debt financially? Financial insecurity, that can seem like a death as well. Our own mortality due to lingering illness. You know, when we're faced with these moments, these formative moments in our life, what is our response? What is it? How do we respond? Do we resist? Do we seek to work things out on our own, applying our own prescriptions? Or do we trust God's abiding presence and follow his leading, wherever that goes, through the difficulties, the challenges? What is our response? You know, as we come to the conclusion of this story, what's really interesting here is that John introduces us to another character that we haven't, another person that we haven't met yet in this story. Well, he's been in the background, but his name is Thomas. He's one of the disciples. And what is really interesting, what I love about this, is that John introduces Thomas to us as a mirror for us to look into to see which way our faith is going to be formed. And it's interesting how he introduces Thomas. He introduces Thomas, he says, then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. Don't you just love that statement? Let's go. Let's go with Jesus, and we'll die with him. Yeah, we can focus on that statement in just a moment, but one of the things we have to notice about Thomas here is that he was also known as Didymus. Didymus. I love the fact that John includes his nickname here, Didymus. Do you know what Didymus means? Anybody? No, it means twin. Twin. So, you know, what it seems to indicate here, scholars, you know, are you know, always love to pull and dig into these names kind of thing, but it would indicate that he was the second born twin. All right, so he was Didymus. That was his nickname. Oh, you're the second born. I know Carolyn has two sons, and or four sons, but two of them are twins. and they have two different names. But what, wouldn't it be interesting if they had named one of them Pete and the other one Repeat? That's what this name Didymus is. It's really Ditto. Ditto for short. Didymus. You know what this in what, you know, John is, I love it because John's playing on this name as Thomas makes this statement. Because this statement can be read in two different ways. It can be read in two different ways. And it really just shows, you know, the two sides of Thomas. Because how many of us know Thomas as the doubter? You know, we have that word, doubting Thomas. Where did that come from? It comes from the story of Jesus and you know, when Jesus was resurrected and he met with his disciples and Thomas wasn't there for some reason, and they told him all about it, and he said, "I'll never believe it until I see it. Until I'm able to put my fingers in his nail print hand and in his side, I will never believe it. That he's raised from the dead." You know, one side of Thomas is full of doubt and fear. But you know, you can read this statement in another way. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." A statement of courage and of death-defying trust in Jesus. No matter what comes, I will trust in you, Jesus. Two sides to Thomas. And we see that in the story of Thomas. You know, this is the first time we meet Thomas in John's gospel. Not going to be the last time. We're going to go get to that story. But you know the interesting part about that story when Jesus actually revealed himself to Thomas the next week when he was there? He said, "Thomas, put your fingers there. Put your fingers there. Put your finger here." And Thomas didn't have to do that. He just looked at Jesus and said, "You're my Lord and you're my God, and I will follow you to the ends of the earth, and I will lay down my life for you because I have faith and trust in you." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for you have seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And you know what the story of Thomas is at the end? He went to India. He went to India. He took the gospel to India. Over 2,000 years ago, the gospel of Jesus went to India. All of southern India was won to to Jesus because of Thomas. And Thomas did lay down his life for Jesus. He was martyred for the faith in a place called Madras, which is now called Chennai. And I've been there. I've seen the temple. I've seen the Basilica of Thomas. I've seen some of the relics that they have there. But you know what? It's significant. I've seen the place. I walked on the hill where Thomas was murdered for his faith. Laid down his life for his faith. That's the kind of courageous, death-defying trust in Jesus. But it's two sides. There's two sides to us as human beings. When we face these kind of moments, formative moments in our life, how do we respond? What is your response? I want you to take a few moments right now, because I've been saying a lot this morning. I want you to take a few moments with ones or two, or twos or threes, or if you're in a group with four, that's okay. But just share for a few moments some of these things that you've thought about this morning. How do you respond in the formative moments of your life? And what do you see when you look into the mirror? Which Thomas are you? Okay, take about 10 minutes to do that in a group, just where you are. Just talk amongst yourselves. Thank each other for sharing with each other this morning. And as the worship team comes back up to the front, I'd just like to just close our time around the word in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you you speak to us, the way that you speak to us through your word, the way you speak to us through our sanctified imaginations as we put ourselves into the place of the disciples. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you speak to us through each other as we process all the things that are in our hearts each week. And so, Lord, I just pray now that you would just presence yourself as we conclude our time together in worship today. I just ask, Lord, that you would just seal into our hearts the things that are most needful for us today. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.